Each week as we celebrate communion, we take these elements as the Lord commanded us to remember him in this particular way. But we're remembering also that we're not just physical animals. We are spiritual beings at our core. And we're remembering that our lives, in our spiritual lives, come to us because Jesus died. We remember that anyone who appeals to God to accept Jesus' death in their place is given life, that God comes and lives within, that God does forgive, that we can be reconciled with God, and that he gives us his life. But more than that, we have access to God. I don't know how that works, but that's what he says. And I'm taking him at his word. We see that simply put in Jesus' prayer in John 17. We've read this a lot. You're going to hear some more of it this morning. But I just want to remind us of the first few words. Just before he died, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify yourself. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Take a moment and thank him for that. And confess whatever failures you've seen in your life in recent days. And then take the elements whenever you're ready. Go ahead. Okay, now we're going to do something a little unusual. I want you to stand. And I want you to grab a hand nearby. Stretch out if you can, or move together. Just get together and hold hands. Many of you know the rest, are familiar with the rest of that prayer in John 17 that Jesus prayed to the Father for us, okay? So what I'm going to do is turn that prayer around. I'm going to make it that we pray what Jesus prayed for us to the Father. So I invite you to join me as I pray this prayer, as I read this. Let's make this our prayer to the Father. Jesus manifested your name to me, whom you gave me him out of the world. I was yours, and you gave me to him, and I have kept your word. Now I have come to know that everything you have given Jesus is from you. For the words which you gave him, he gave to me. And I received them and truly understand that Jesus came forth from you. I believe that you sent him. Jesus asked you on my behalf. He did not ask on behalf of the world, but of me, whom you gave him. For I am yours, and all things that were Jesus are yours, and yours are his, and he is glorified in me. Jesus left the world, and yet I am the world. Holy Father, he asked you to keep me in your name, the name which you gave me, which you gave him, that I and others like me may be one, even as you and he are. Jesus gave me your word, and the world has hated me because I am not of the world, even as he is not of the world. He did not ask you to take me out of the world, but to keep me from the evil one. I am not of the world, even as he is not of the world. He asked you to set me apart in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent him into the world, he has also sent me into the world. For my sake, he set himself apart that I too may be set apart in truth. He did not ask on behalf of me alone, but for those also who believe in him through my word, that we may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in him and he is in you, that we also may be both in both of you, so that the world may believe that you sent him. Oh, Father, the glory which you gave him, he gave to us, that we may be one, just as you and he are one, Jesus in us, you in him, that we may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent him and loved us, even as you loved him. Father, Jesus desired that we also, whom you gave him, may be with him where he is, so that we may see his glory which you gave him, for you loved him before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet Jesus knows you, and we have known that you sent him. And he has made your name known to us, and will continue to make it known, so that the love with which you loved him may be in us, and he may be in us. Father, we are unworthy of such love, of such thoughts as these. Yet because Jesus gave himself for us, you continue to give us your grace, your presence, your guidance, your promptings. We trust you alone and acknowledge that you are our life. Amen. I'd like you to turn to somebody and say, may the Lord bless you today. Do that to a couple of people, and then we'll sing another song. Hey, Wayne.
How are you?
Good.
Good.
Lord bless you.
And tomorrow. I told Peggy, so may the Lord bless you today and tomorrow.
And tomorrow. Good thought.
Good morning. You guys, I was thinking about the message today, and I remembered an experience I had. Have you guys ever seen, I've usually seen them in big books or like they're in the mall on a poster, but it's the pictures where it's all the fuzzy dots of different colors, and you're supposed to look at it a certain way, and you see like a boat or a car or something, and I've never been able to see what you're actually supposed to see. I just see a bunch of fuzzy dots. If you're like that. But I remember standing in the mall and looking at one for a few minutes once, and someone came up next to me and said, oh, it's a boat, and then walked away, like within a few seconds, and I was so frustrated that I couldn't see the boat. But it dawned on me that as Christians, we're kind of doing something similar. We were blind, but now we see. We were blind, but now we see. And now we go out into a world full of blind people, unable to see the boat. They don't have a clue. All they see is a fuzzy picture of different colored dots. And people get frustrated sometimes. People get angry sometimes when we say, you know, you're blind, you really can't see. And I can see by grace. People get frustrated, people get angry, perhaps. We're going to look at that dynamic today, walking with unbelief. So if you have a Bible, you can open it to Mark chapter 6. We've been in Mark for a while now. But last week we looked at Jesus and his disciples, and they were traveling to his hometown of Nazareth. And there, when he got to his hometown, Jesus didn't receive a very warm welcome. Not a warm welcome at all. In fact, the responses that they showed Jesus were superficial amazement. They were offended by Jesus, and ultimately it was full-fledged unbelief. They did not believe. Jesus was too mundane, too ordinary, too offensive for them. After experiencing that rejection, it says Jesus left and continued teaching in various towns and villages around there. And that's where we're going to pick up. So read with me, beginning in Mark 6, verse 7. It says, "And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, 'Do not put on two tunics.' And he said to them, 'Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them.' They went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing." Reading that, when you start throwing out the word evangelism, people's palms start to get sweaty. People start to shut it down. People start to zone out. You know, "Oh, this is about evangelism. I'm not an evangelist, so done. I'll check back in 35 minutes when he's over." It's hard to talk about evangelism, something that we don't feel very comfortable with, something that oftentimes, you know, in our minds, we picture a person standing on a street corner with a bullhorn and passing out tracts, or we picture going door to door, knocking on doors. And that's kind of in our mind what we think of when we think of evangelism. But kind of my goal today is to make it much simpler than that. That those things are evangelism, but it's so much bigger than that. The things that make our palms sweaty and make our knees weak. So if you struggle with evangelism and with this idea of evangelism, just hold on for a minute. We'll get there. And I think we can make it much more simpler than that. So, but first, before we really talk about what's going on here, I think we kind of have to talk about, well, why evangelize? What's the purpose of sharing the hope that we have in Jesus? Well, I think first we have to talk about it. Scripture commands that we do it. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 5. He said, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making his appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." All believers are witnesses. All believers have the ministry of reconciliation. All believers have the message of reconciliation. We are Christ's ambassadors. But secondly, if we look at the early believers, the believers in Acts, ordinary believers are something of an example. Following the stoning of Stephen in Acts 8, it says, everyone scattered. This is what it says. It says, "There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." And so they were scattered because of this persecution that happened in Jerusalem. And then this is what it says about what they did. Acts 8:4. "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." They just did it. Not only are we commanded to, not only has this been the experience of everyday believers, but just think about your own experience for a moment. The hope that I have in my heart, because Jesus has forgiven me of my sin, and now I know God. Think about that hope. We know the greatest truth in the history of the world. Why would we keep that to ourselves? We are commanded to share. We must share. But from this passage that I just read, we're covering a bigger section, and there are so many things I could point out here that are just so interesting. But I'm going to look at just three. Three principles, three things that we can take away for going out, proclaiming, evangelism, if you want to call it that. They go out first in teams. They go out in teams. Ecclesiastes 4:9, two are better than one, is what he says. And then the law back then, according to the law, you had to have two witnesses for anything to be verified. And so it made sense for the things that were going on to have two witnesses for any kind of a healing or a casting out of a demon or whatever it might be that was going on. Two witnesses were there. But kind of from a really practical standpoint, it makes sense to go out in pairs. You're encouraging each other. When times are tough, you're there to pray for one another. You're there to spur one another on. If one person gets too lazy, the person said, hey, get up, let's go. You can continue to be there for each other. But the summary of that is they went out together into their community. That's what they did. They went out. Some of these were their hometowns, maybe places they had been before, people they had known. They went out together in their community. And the simplest part of that, though, I think the part that we often overlook, and we kind of, because we look at the kind of, they go together, and they go as two, and we make that all about what it is, but we forget that they actually took the first step of going out. They actually went out to the community. Jonathan Dodson, he's a pastor at Austin City Life, which is a church in Texas, and he wrote a book called Gospel-Centered Discipleship. And in Gospel-Centered Discipleship, his whole idea is getting out into the community, and he gives 8 suggestions for how we can do that, ways that we don't have to change our schedules hardly at all, and we can do this everyday, common, relational sort of preaching the gospel. These are his 8 suggestions. I'll read them real quickly. It says, eat with non-Christians. Invite your neighbors over. Have a cookout. Invite Christians and non-Christians. Walk. Don't drive. It's kind of tough sometimes in Colorado to walk and not drive. Can you imagine going to church through Woodmore and you have to walk all up and down hills or up I-25? But when you can, walk, don't drive. Go for a walk. Say hi to people as you pass them on the sidewalk. Take your dog for a walk. Say hi to the people as you pass by. Pray for your neighbors. Third, be a regular. Be a regular means don't hop all over town, going to all sorts of different places all the time. Go to the same shops over and over again. Get to know the people that are the regulars there. Get to know the people who work there. Pray for them. 4, hobby with non-Christians. Pick a hobby that you can enjoy. Something that you maybe already do. Join a cycling team. Join a workout class. Teach piano. Teach guitar. Teach knitting. Whatever it is, you can hobby with non-Christians. Talk to your coworkers. As a novel idea, I think I had jobs where I would work for a year or two and I wouldn't know anyone around me. And I saw them every day for like 8 hours every single day, but I didn't know a soul, just their names, basically. Talk to your coworkers. Volunteer with nonprofits. Find a nonprofit in town. There's hundreds of them in Colorado Springs. And one Saturday a month, you can go to the nonprofit and get to know people, serve, participate, bring your neighbors, your friends, your church. Participate in city events. Instead of using time to play video games, to watch TV, to surf the internet, instead, go do something like a fundraiser or a festival, cleanup, summer show, concerts. Pray for the city. Love the city, he says. Finally, 8, serve your neighbors. Help a neighbor by mowing, by weeding, by helping them fix a cabinet, or helping them fix their car, or watching their kids for them, or preparing a meal for them, whatever it is. Get creative is his point. The goal here is to, yeah, we do this together, but the goal is to get out together, to go out together, just as they did. Not to, because I think the tendency is to separate ourselves and to kind of shudder in our little Christian bunkers where it's safe and we don't really worry about the people outside. They went out together. Second, they go out with compassion. They go out with compassion. They go out to minister to people in unclean spirits. Then in verse 13 it says, they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. And the picture is that they were ministering to people for their good, both spiritual needs and physical needs. Spiritual needs and physical needs were being taken care of by these guys, which kind of flies in the face of what Scripture says about false prophets, false teachers, maybe false believers, you could say. False teachers are described as merciless, brutal, compassionless. They abuse people, taking advantage of people, taking advantage of the poor to make themselves richer, elevating themselves, trampling on the weak. All things the scriptures say about false teachers. But faithful, compassionate evangelists, ministers, teachers. In 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul describes like this. He says, "For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority, but we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." What a picture. The picture is that salt of the earth, that light, that Christians, when they come into a community of people who aren't Christians, they're likable. They help people. They do things that are good for that place, to where we impart our own lives to them, he says. Our love for the lost community, it's not going to just involve taking care of spiritual needs, which is so important that we come with the gospel, the truth, but it also involves physical needs. We take care of the whole person, in other words. So thinking about you, thinking about we as a church, are there ways that you, or that we, can be out in the community taking care of people, loving people, showing them the love of Jesus, and telling them about the love of Jesus? Are there things we could be doing together? Maybe something comes to mind. They go out with compassion. And finally, they go out preaching. Verse 12, they went out and preached that men should repent. How do you think that went? Have you ever gone up to someone and just said, "Hey, you should repent"? That's a tough message. But what is repentance? Because that's a word we throw around a lot. What is repentance? Well, Thomas Watson was a 1600s English Puritan, and he wrote a little book called Repentance. And in that book, he gives six key ingredients for what repentance is. And so we take this together, and this kind of gives us a full picture of what is it to repent. So he says, biblical repentance first, sight of sin. So we look at ourselves, and I can recognize what the sin is, so I can understand my sin. Sorrow for sin. There's a godly sorrow, an agony over my sin. There's a confession of sin. The sinner, as they repent, they will openly condemn their own behavior. They will condemn themselves. They will stand as their own accuser. Often, we're really good at confessing everyone else's sin, but the repentant person confesses their own sin. They condemn themselves. So there's a shame for sin. The prodigal son, think of him when he came back, he didn't consider himself worthy to be considered his father's son anymore. Shame for sin. We feel naked. We feel exposed by how awful, how dark, how deep our sin is. There's a hatred for sin. Fifth, true repentance hates sin, all sin. It hates it deeply. It wants nothing to do with it. Finally, the sixth ingredient that Thomas Watson has for repentance, it's turning from sin and returning to God. It's to turn from sin and to turn to God, that there is a change in our behavior as we no longer desire to do sin because we're sorry for it, we hate it, we've confessed it, and now we move towards God, a different direction, a 180-degree turn. These apostles were supposed to tell people the truth about sin in order that their hearts would be prepared to receive Christ. That's what that does, to repent. But again, how do you think that went? They went out in twos. They went with Jesus' authority. They went with compassion. They depended on Christ. They went with discernment, preaching the gospel. But I think if we look at this, he specifically instructed them, if someone doesn't receive you when you leave, kick off the dust from the soles of your shoes as a kind of a testimony against them. It probably wasn't too much of a cakewalk. In fact, I think it's purposely linked with the story that he gives next, John the Baptist. If you faithfully undertake this mission, you will face rejection. You will face some rejection. And the example is John the Baptist. So look at verse 14. We're going to spend the rest of our time talking about John the Baptist. So I think these are linked. Verse 14. And King Herod heard of it, for his name, Jesus' name, had become well known, and people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. And that is why these miraculous powers at work in him. But others were saying, he is Elijah. And others were saying, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head, and he went and had him beheaded in the prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. John the Baptist, who was the first Baptist, by the way. Just kidding. John the Baptist was this forerunner to the Lord, coming to prepare the fields, prepare the way for the Lord's arrival. John and his faithfulness here, they're a reminder to us that our witness may lead to rejection. And there's three forms of rejection we see here. First, some people may fear you. Second, some people may try to stop you. And third, some people may try to destroy you. They may fear you, they may stop you, they may try to destroy you. In the middle of this section, of this narrative, Jesus is going around doing all this teaching, all these miracles, and in the middle plops this story about John the Baptist. In the first three verses here, they're about Herod's reaction to hearing Jesus. Some people are saying John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that's his power at work in this Jesus. Some are saying Elijah. Some are saying it's one of those old prophets, just like him. And he's in his heart, he says, oh, it's John. And then we learn the reason why he thinks it's John. His conscience is seared about what he has done to John. Starting at verse 17, the story jumps back in time, and it recalls the telling of how this incident happened with John, his execution and his arrest. And it probably was near the beginning of Jesus' public ministry when John was arrested. John had been calling out the immorality of Herod, Herod's sin. Some background here, though, to talk about this. At the time, there were three Herods. There was Herod Archelaus, Philip, and Antipas. The one that we're talking about here is Herod Antipas. These three, their father was Herod the Great. When Herod the Great died, his kingdom was split into three parts, and three parts were given to his three sons, Archelaus, Philip, Antipas. They were sort of kings. Rome ruled all. The emperor ruled all. But he allowed the Herods to kind of rule as vassals. He kind of gave them authority to rule as kings, if you want to call them kings. But it was derived authority. Rome was in control. So Antipas, it says, had perhaps convinced his brother Philip's wife, her name was Herodias, to leave his brother Philip and to come and to marry him. And that act so outraged John the Baptist that he began to publicly decree it. He began to publicly call that blatant sin just what it was, sin. Because the Old Testament scriptures are clear Herod was guilty. Leviticus 18:16, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. Leviticus 20:21, if there is a man who takes his brother's wife, it is abhorrent. So John calls him out. And the way the Greek talks about it is, it's not like it's a one-time sermon by John, and then he's done with it. John calls him out, calls him out, calls him. This is a repeat message from John. Over and over again, he's calling out Herod. And Herod and Herodias aren't super big fans of what John has to say, and so they arrest him. Maybe for up to a year, he's in prison, in a dungeon. And in verse 20, it says this, Herod was afraid of John. Knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. We got to remember, if we stand for truth, if we stand in this God-given mission as ministers of reconciliation with the message of reconciliation through Christ, some people may fear you. This is a solitary preacher. He has no other weapon other than the Word of God, and yet he strikes terror into the heart of Herod, a king. Maybe you've heard the name John Knox before. Have you heard that name, John Knox? He's considered the founder of Presbyterianism. And John Knox was from Scotland. And in Scotland, at the time, he was, as a Protestant, persecuted by one of the rulers in Scotland at the time, was Mary, Queen of Scots. And so she persecuted, as a Catholic, Protestantism kind of nationwide all along her rule. She was powerful. She persecuted Knox relentlessly. He was even enslaved in a slave galley ship for over a year, almost died. But Mary, Queen of Scots, in all her power and all her persecutions, she is said to have stated, I fear John Knox's prayers more than all the assembled armies of Europe. How can that be? How can King Herod fear a homeless preacher that's dressed in camel's hair, eating locusts and wild honey, who is locked up in his prison? Why would Herod be afraid of John? Every human being has a conscience given by God to hold us accountable, to train us in the ways that are right. And we have the law inscribed on our hearts in such a way that I kind of instinctively know that when I am doing things that are against this inner law written in my heart, that I'm condemned, I'm guilty. The godly, the righteous, the blameless, someone such as John, they're a sign, they're a signal that ain't everything okay with me. Ain't everything okay with my heart. I've wronged people. I've made mistakes. I have a weight of guilt. They stand condemned. When you see someone like John, it irks you. But notice something else that's interesting. Even though Herod was terrified by John, it says in Matthew that he even wanted to put him to death. Yet at the same time, he was perplexed and confused by John, and he enjoyed listening to him. So notice something. Notice that some people come really far in pursuing truth and pursuing Christianity. They hear it. They hear it a lot. And yet, they never actually turn from their sin to follow Jesus. Herod feared John. He knew he was a righteous, a holy man. He sat there and maybe listened to him. Maybe he enjoyed some of the things John said about God the Father, about Jesus. He enjoyed hearing his stories. But even though all that was true, Herod refused to give up his adultery. Herod refused to give up Herodias. Herod refused to repent. Consider Herod as you would consider yourself. Because every single one of us, every single person has pet sins, things that we kind of continually struggle with, but we really kind of like them. We don't want to give them up. Herodias-like leeches in our soul. But as Jesus says, wouldn't you rather cut off your hand or pluck out your eye rather than to be cast headlong into hell? What sin do you secretly love, but you are unwilling to maybe even think about it? Bring it up. Maybe you love it too much. Maybe it's too shameful to admit it. Maybe it's too difficult to separate from. Would you consider today confessing that? Giving that over, being done with that, repenting, and turning back to God? Herod wouldn't do it. Will you? Some people may fear you, like Herod feared John. Some people may try to stop you. This story, it's a story of sex, power, pride, lust, revenge. Herod was weak. Herod was paranoid. But Herodias, his wife, she was absolutely ruthless. Verse 19, Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. She had wanted to kill him for a long time. And in the middle of this family, this messed up family, John steps in, calling them to repent. Notice this. Notice that the faithful people are always ready to call out sin, to do it kind of boldly when they see it. And that often when you do that, it'll provoke the hatred of other people. People will hate you. John the Baptist didn't hold anything back from Herod. He didn't think, oh, this is kind of impolite. I'm his guest in this dungeon. I better not anger him more. This is kind of just wrong. This is not PC. I shouldn't share this about him. This is untimely. It's indecent of me to mention his sin. No. Calling out sin, calling out evil, it may be very unpopular. It may make you very unpopular. It may make people offended. It may make people angry with you. You maybe have had this experience before. I know I have people that you love, family members, people that you would consider friends, that the moment you mention a certain sin, all of a sudden you are unchristlike. You are unloving. You don't care about me. How dare you bring that up? You don't want my good. You're intolerant. You're a bigot. John is a reminder to us that none of that matters. None of what people say or do is our prerogative. Our prerogative is to be advocates of the truth, of what is true and right and good. In love and gentleness, we tell the truth regarding sin and judgment. But the results belong to God, not to us. But even as Herod and his wife try to silence and stop John, so this is a reminder to us that when we go out in a monument, when we go out into Colorado Springs, there's a lot of people who may not like it. They'd rather keep their sins. Prophet Elijah, he was called a man that troubled Israel. The prophet Micaiah, he was hated by Ahab, it says, because he never prophesied good of him, but only evil. I love what the former Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle put it. He said, "It is no disgrace to a minister's character to be disliked by the wicked and the ungodly. And it is no real honor to a minister to be thought well of by everybody." Some people will try to stop you if you tell them the truth. Finally, notice that in sharing the gospel, some people may try to destroy you. Herod was having a party. Many influential people there, leading citizens, leading religious leaders, military commanders, head tax collectors, the rich, the powerful. They're all out there celebrating with Herod. And out comes Herodias' daughter, who Josephus later says her name was Salome. Salome comes out, and she dances. And this is a provocative dance, highly suggestive and erotic performance. And in his drunken state, Herod and the rest of his guests are pleased. So Herod, motivated by pride, motivated by lust, and wanting to impress his guests, promises Salome anything she wants, up to half his kingdom, which, remember, he's a vassal of Rome, he really can't promise that. But he's, out of his pride, says, anything you want, anything, have to have my kingdom. And Herodias is ready, having wanted to kill John for a long time. Give me his head. The request caught Herod off guard. But to keep up appearances, he went along with it. It says he was sorry, yet by his fear of embarrassment, he was afraid of being embarrassed. His fear of embarrassment stopped him from doing what he knew was right. I can relate with that. out of fear of embarrassment, not doing what I know is right. And setting his head on a platter to us, that sounds pretty barbaric. That sounds like a presentation for cannibals or something. But that was actually kind of commonplace back then. That was evidence that the execution had taken place. His head on a platter right here. This is how deep sin runs in our world. On March 2nd, 2011, Shabazz Bhatti, age 42, he was the only Christian serving in Pakistan's cabinet. He was brutally murdered by gunmen who sprayed his body with 25 bullets. Al-Qaeda claimed responsibility for the attack, and they left a lot of pamphlets with writing on the scene. And it said that the attack was a fitting lesson for the world of infidelity. The Crusaders, the Jews, and their aides, this is the fitting end of the accursed one, which will serve as an example to others. And now, with the blessing and aid of Allah, the Mujahideen means Islamic guerrilla fighters, the Mujahideen will send all of you one by one to hell. And Shabazz Bhatti knew the risks. He knew them well. A few months before his death, he said this publicly. He said, "I want to share that I believe in Jesus Christ, who has given his life for us. I know what is the meaning of the cross, and I am ready to die for a cause. I'm living for my community and suffering people, and I will die to defend their rights." When I was working at Greater Europe Mission just a couple miles away, just before I started, one of our missionaries was martyred in the field in Europe. This stuff happens still. All over the world, evil persists. And it might be more common for us, maybe in the near future, for us to try to be destroyed legally, financially, for representing Christian views, Christian truth, the truth of the Scriptures. But I was thinking about this, and I think, you know what? This is the kind of rousing message that we need to go out into Monument. You might be stopped and destroyed. It's not the most rousing sermon on the subject of evangelism. And I could have told you, go out, preach the gospel, and everything will go well. People will slow clap you as you tell them about how much they need Jesus and how much he loves them, even though they are totally depraved. They may applaud you and thank you, but I'd be lying. It won't always be that easy. But there's another side to that too. Verse 29. When his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. Not everyone rejected John's message. Some people became disciples. Some people chose to follow. On my college campus, a friend of mine passed out hot chocolate every Monday morning during the winters. We did it for 2 years. And we had one table with hot chocolate, and the next table were books and free Bibles. Anyone could grab anything they wanted off the table. And most people were happy because it was cold, and here's a cup of hot chocolate, and it's 8 o'clock in the morning. And so a lot of happy people, but there was also some people who weren't so happy that we were Christians kind of visibly talking to people about Jesus. And I think in two years of doing it, we passed out three Bibles. Three people asked for a Bible in 2 years. And one of those people was a girl. I don't remember her name as I think about it. But she took a Bible, and pretty soon she showed up at a Christian ministry on campus. Pretty soon she showed up at a church. And as far as I could tell, the last I had seen or heard of her, she was making a run at following Jesus. She was trying to be a Christian. And many people might look at the results of that. Waking up at, for a college student, 5 a.m. is otherworldly. But waking up at 5 a.m., to prepare hot chocolate and some coffee to go in the winter when it's negative 10, negative 20 degrees maybe in Gunnison, to hand out hot chocolate, to have only three people take a Bible and only maybe one was impacted by it at all. Some people may consider that a failure. Was it? Was it worth it? Yeah. Not everyone rejected. Some people will be very, very happy. But a word of encouragement before we leave. An encouraging word. our primary motivation, why we do this, the thing that we keep coming back to over and over and over again, that though I had rejected Jesus, though I was his enemy, though I wanted nothing to do with him, he came for me. And he died for me. Though we may face shame, we may face rejection, Jesus bore the ultimate shame and the ultimate rejection on the cross. We love because and only because he first loved us. That just as Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example to walk in his steps, 1 Peter says. This is a call this morning that we would join together for the good of the people in Monument in Colorado Springs, for their good, that they too might have the hope of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you came. Your Son came for us as a man, that he died on a cross for our sin, bore slaps and spit on and shame, beard pulled out, whipped, all because you love me. Thank you. Lord, fill our hearts with that same love for those people that we might consider our enemies, those people that we consider strangers and aliens, people that don't want to know you, have never thought about you, have never stepped foot inside of a church maybe. Give us the same love with which you have loved us so deeply, so fully. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.